It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome everyone. It's a nice Tuesday, October 2nd, 2018. For the podcasters, and if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. The last four numbers, 2276 on your phone, are CARM, CARM.org, CARM.org, the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry. And what we do is answer difficult questions, defend the Christian faith, and hopefully expose the errors of false religious and secular systems. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you don't put your trust and your hope in Him, you're going to be lost on the day of judgment. And by the way, folks, the Trinity is true. Jesus Christ is God in flesh. He rose from the dead in the same body He died in, though it was a glorified, resurrected body. He's the first one to do that. We will follow. Those who have put trust and faith and hope in Him will follow at His return. And we are justified. We are made right before God by faith alone in Christ alone, not by anything that we do. There is no faith plus anything. It's just faith in Christ. Not faith in baptism, not faith in being good, not faith in keeping commandments, not faith in participating in sacraments, not faith in anything. Faith is only as good as who you put it in, and you must put it in the Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, died on the cross, rose from the dead. And if you don't, you're lost. And I'm saying that because that's the truth. It's not my opinion. That's what the Bible says. And I know that there's a lot of people who disagree with that. Well, you have the privilege of being wrong. You have the privilege of disagreeing with the Lord Jesus. You have the privilege of disagreeing with the apostles and the prophets. And you have the privilege of believing lies and falsehoods on your way to eternal damnation. It's not what we want. It's not what I want. But I've just got to tell you the truth. And there's no apathy with me in these things. I believe in what the Word of God says. I was doing my research, finishing up my section on annihilationism, and came across a verse. I often do word studies, and I was doing a study on the word punish. And I came across this verse, and it just stuck with me. I'm going to read it to you. It's not a big deal, but it just stuck with me. Zephaniah, of all places, Zephaniah. That's a minor prophet in the Old Testament, of course. Zephaniah 1:12 says this: "It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good or evil.'" That just stuck with me. I don't know why, but it did. And stagnant in hearts, you know, people who don't think God will do anything good or bad, they can get away with stuff, just be lazy, etc. God's going to deal with them. And it, I don't know, it just stuck with me. It just does. Anyway, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. And, by the way, if you are so inclined, would you be, well, you know, generous enough to maybe support us financially? Because we do need it. And if you would go to the CARM site on the right-hand side of any page, carm.org, you'll see a donate thing. You can just donate, click it. And we would love that. You know, it doesn't take a whole bunch. And we're just hoping for a few people, good people, who want to donate $10 a month, that kind of a thing, $20 a month, and we get enough of those, we can expand the radio show and pay a lot more bills, because summer months is often difficult. And there you go. I just thought I would say all that. Let's get to Adam from Houston, Texas. Adam, welcome to the show.
Hi, Matt. How you going?
Doing all right, man. What do you got, buddy?
So, I was wondering, what is the best way to evangelize someone who is Baha'i?
Well, they deny the essentials of the Christian faith. And so their worldview is that there are prophets past Jesus, past Muhammad. Their last prophet is Baha'u'llah. And so you have to ask questions of the Baha'i and see where they're all, where they are. But basically, I think the generic approach that anybody could use when witnessing to some group you don't know about is to ask them about the doctrine of salvation. What must they do to get their sins forgiven? And this is always, I think, an important topic, because in all false religious systems, salvation is dependent upon their faith in the true living God and or a prophet or whatever, and whatever it is that they do. They have to be good, keep the law, they, you know, whatever. There's a list. And once you ask them what that is, then you can just ask them if they're doing it. If they are, well, then that means they're incredibly humble and perfect. If they're not doing it, then how is it they're going to be saved, since they have no atoning sacrifice by which their sins can be removed? So this procedure goes back and forth and around in circles with them, and it works. You can plant seed of truth, and then what you do is you give them the gospel. Say, Jesus, according to the scriptures, written by the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, they said, et cetera, et cetera. And then, you know, he rose from the dead, claimed to be God, creator, and that we can receive forgiveness of sins by faith alone in Christ alone. And then we go out and do good things because we're saved. And then I ask people, why would you want me to give up what I have, forgiveness of sins in Christ, guaranteed, for what you have, when you don't even know if you're going to make it or not? And that's the basic approach people can use. Okay?
Okay.
Are you there? Yeah.
Yeah, I'm here. Yeah, I was listening intently.
Okay.
I don't want to interrupt you.
No, that's okay.
I just wanted to zero in on the issue because I've actually run into a guy who is a Baha'i, former mm-hmm. Presbyterian, and became a Baha'i, mm-hmm. and I just wanted to zero in on the issue.
Well, rather he should know better.
Circle around on all the peripheral. Yeah, I know.
Now,
I know.
It depends. Should. There are some Presbyterian groups that are good and some Presbyterian ones that are very bad, and some very bad ones. PCUSA, for example, Presbyterian Church, United States of America, extremely liberal. Just stay away from it, run from it. Maybe he was in a group like that and didn't know what the truth was and never learned the true gospel and thinks he had Christianity when he didn't and found this false religion to replace it. So that's why you got to ask questions. In fact, you're reminding me I need to write a book on this, on how to do this kind of a thing, apologetics, how to do apologetics, how to, you know, with evangelism, with all these things, just basic techniques and approaches for people to use. And it's one of the other seven books I got to write. But anyway, you reminded me. All right?
Yes, sir. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right, man. Well, God bless. We'll see you, Adam.
God bless you.
All right. Well, that was Adam from Houston. Let's get to Brandy from Winston-Salem. Hey, Brandy, welcome to the show.
Hey.
Hi.
Hey. So, yes, I first just wanted to thank you for your teaching on the doctrine of election. Mm-hmm. I've just discovered this doctrine in the last few months, and it has blessed me and ways that I just can't explain right now, but I'm also, my eyes are open to this, and I see how, man, people really have a big problem with this. So I just wanted to thank you for that, and my question was on speaking in tongues. My mom has a friend who tells her she doesn't speak in tongues, she cannot be saved, and I had just a minute to go on your website, but I didn't get to finish reading, and so is there kind of a few word answer that you would give someone like this?
So you mean when the person says that you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved?
Yes, or that's evidence of the Holy Spirit.
It is. Yeah, it is. It is evidence. It's not the only evidence. And that's the problem that they make. It is one of the evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. But if you were to go, for example, if you go to CARM, let me see if I can do this really quickly here, and I think it's just, all I have to do is type carm.org/holy-spirit. And what you can do is go into, yeah, there it is, and just look at what the Holy Spirit does. It's a real simple article, and the Holy Spirit's work is of things to author scripture to baptize people, make them born again, convict them of sin. He empowers, he fills, he gives gifts. He helps our weaknesses. He indwells. He helps to interpret scripture and intercedes, produces fruit, sanctifies, seals, teaches. None of these in here say that the Holy Spirit's manifestation means that you will speak in tongues. And if you were to go to 1 Corinthians 13, it says the greatest gift is love, not speaking in tongues. When the Holy Spirit came upon people in Acts, they often would speak in tongues. But then the question then becomes, what is the tongue that was being spoken? Because some people think that the tongues that was being spoken of were just the languages around the area besides Hebrew. Because this language of the true God in his people was Hebrew. So some think speaking in tongues was speaking in Greek or Latin or whatever it might have been. So that's one possibility. But nevertheless, the people who say this, and your friend probably also says, with evidence of the Holy Ghost, they put emphasis on the H-O, the Holy Ghost. That's just, I don't know what it is with them, but that's what it is. And that tells me a lot when someone says, have you been baptized in the Holy Ghost? Then I know right away everything about their theology, because they're usually oneness. And they also teach you to be baptized in water, and often in the name of Jesus, some do. And you have to speak in tongues in order for the Holy Spirit to be properly manifested in you, and if you don't, you're not really saved. Well, that's not true. And I just say to them, show me that in Scripture. Just show it to me in Scripture where that's necessary. And they won't be able to. But the best they can do is say, well, each time the Holy Spirit came upon people, they spoke in tongues. Yes, we have many instances where the Holy Spirit came upon people and they spoke in tongues. That's true. But if you go to 1 Corinthians 12, and also chapter 14, if you read towards the end of 1 Corinthians 12, you'll see that the Holy Spirit gives gifts, but he says, not all speak with tongues, not all do this, not all do that. It's because they're not all supposed to. And that's where you want to go to and refute that heresy.
Okay, that helps. Awesome.
That helps.
Thank you, Matt.
You're welcome. All right.
Thank you. Have a good night. Bye-bye.
You too. All right. That was Brandy. If you want to give me a call, we have three open lines, folks. 877-202-7276. Edwin from Houston. Ed, how are you doing? Are you there? Ed?
Hello?
Yes. Hi, welcome to the show.
Matt?
Are you there?
Hi, Matt.
Hi. Okay.
Hi, how are you?
I'm fine. Welcome to the show. So you got a question?
Yes, brother. So my question has to do with two passages in the book of Acts. And the question is, in the light of the doctrine of total depravity, you know, Romans 8, 6 through 8, which says that to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And 1 Corinthians 2:14, we're talking about the natural man. So how do we reconcile those two passages with the
I got a break. So when you when we get back, just tell me the two verses you want me to look at, and then we'll put them together, okay? Be right back, folks, after these messages. We got three open lines. Give me a call.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. If you want to give me a call, you have three open lines, 877-207-2276. All right, Ed, so what are those two verses you want me to take a look at? Ed? Maybe he is gone. I don't know. Okay, there you go.
I'm here.
All right. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so it's going to be Acts 10:2.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And Acts 16:14.
Okay, in Acts 10:2, it says, a devout man who feared God with all his household gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. And then we have Acts 16:14, a man named Lydia or a woman named Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to respond to things spoken of by Paul. The doctrine of total depravity, for those who don't know, means that a person is touched by sin in all areas of what he is, heart, soul, mind, body, soul, will, emotions, thought. But it does not mean that they are as wicked as they can be. It just means that they're affected by sin in all areas. They can do no good in the sense that before God, nobody can do any good. Before men, yeah, they can. And it cannot be that they come to God on their own, because it has to be granted to them from the Father, John 6:65, and God does draw people, John 6:44. So, we see here in Acts 10, too, people are represented, well, we see an individual who feared God. His name's Cornelius. he was a centurion. That means he was a Roman soldier. And he had a lot of respect for the Jewish people, and he feared God. Now, maybe he was already a true believer in God. We don't know. And he would give alms and support to the Jewish people. So he was doing this because, well, he believed to some degree. We don't know how much or what. But obviously, God was wooing him, at the very least, if he hadn't already been saved, by trusting in whatever it was that he knew at the time, at the level of revelation from the Jewish system. And there's that. And as far as Acts 16:14 goes, the Lord opened her heart to open to understand the things, or to respond to things spoken of by Paul. So she was listening. She's a worshiper of God. And then it says here that God opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. So it could be that she was a Jew. It could have been she was someone who, well, she had to be a true worshiper, because a worshiper of God. And then God gave her the information, the movement of his Spirit upon her for the fullness of what was spoken of by Paul, that she believed what he said as well. So what we can see in both of these instances of Centurion and Lydia would be, let's just hypothetically say, not true believers, maybe they were, but let's just say not true believers who were seeking God, obviously because God's working on them, and then God worked with Lydia, granted her the rest of what was needed, and with the centurion, looks like he already had, because the angel came in the ninth hour and saw what was going on with Cornelius and everything. So anyway, makes sense?
Yes, Matt, very, very good. The last final thought, could Roman Catholics use these two verses to try to prove prevenient grace?
Well, prevenient grace is, for those who don't know, it's the grace that comes before in order to enable someone to believe. And there are problems with prevenient grace. They could use these verses for that, but it doesn't mean that these verses support it. Because the Roman Catholics... Yeah, the Roman Catholics don't think through these things very clearly, very deeply. And here's the thing. If we have, I have these two people that I made up, Bob and Bob and Frank. And they're identical twins, and everything's identical, everything, their whole life. At a certain age, they both hear the gospel. Bob believes, Frank does not. Why? Well, the answer would be because Bob believes, Frank does not. Well, why? And when I keep asking the question of people who believe in what's called a libertarian free will, and that it's completely up to the individual's free will to make a choice about believing in God, I continue to ask the question, well, why did Bob believe? Well, that's because the way he was. Well, why is that the way he is? Well, because that's how he is. Well, why is that how he is? And they get annoyed with me because they don't understand the question. See, God is one who made them, put them in that place in that time. Why does one believe and another one does not? We can't just say it's prevenient grace. Because... doesn't God know how much grace to give to somebody to get them to believe? Of course he does. He opens the heart of Lydia for her to respond, Acts 16:14. So this prevenient grace thing doesn't do anything. It only causes problems. God doesn't know how to give grace to someone to make them believe? Yeah, we're not going to violate their will. Really? He moves the heart of the king where he wishes it to go, Proverbs 21:1. God is in control, not mere man. So prevenient grace... is, I call it a kindergarten theological patchwork on a biblical doctrine that they can't answer from their perspective. And so you can talk, you can read upon prevenient grace in Scripture on my articles on it, but it doesn't work. Prevenient grace doesn't work. Okay?
Perfect. Thank you, Matt.
You're welcome. All right. God bless. That's Edwin from Houston.
You,
let's get over to Ron from Des Moines, Iowa. Hey, Ron, welcome to the show.
Hello.
Hi.
How you doing this evening?
Doing all right, by God's grace. What have you got?
Okay, well, I called last time, and I'm reading the Old Testament right now, learning everything, and I read about Esther, and definitely Haman, he got what he deserved. He got karma. He built his own gallows.
Yes.
But I'm in the book of Job, and I'm trying to understand how Satan was able to, basically, I thought, you know, he was tempting God, because, you know, he said, well, if you take everything away from Job, he'll curse you. And I was like, okay, and I understand about how, you know, after it was all said and done, Job got all his camels and all his herds back, but he still lost 10 children.
Yeah.
And I'm having a problem there, because why would God let the devil take his 10 kids? You know, it's not like you're going to get your kids back. The animals were all stolen from him or burned, but how do you just, it's hard to wrap my mind around that part.
Okay, well, let's work with it. Let me be the cold theologian to begin with, and then we'll move away from the coldness into the warmth. The cold theological perspective is that God has the right to do with his creation any way he wants. If he wants to let them die, he let them die. That's just the way it is. Now, as we move towards the warmth of, well, why would God really do that when it was causing suffering and pain? Well, the main way to understand this is the issue of the glory of God, not the glory of man. Now, the book of Job is the oldest book of the Bible. That means it was penned before Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's before the time of Moses. And it even has an older style of Hebrew in it. And it's an old, old book. That's just trivia information. But notice what it says in verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "From where did you come?" Now, wait a minute. Doesn't God know where Satan's coming from? Well, of course he does. And Satan answered, from roaming about on the earth and walking on it. And the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, do you think that God knows what the conversation is going to be? Of course he does.
Yeah.
Do you think he knows what's going to happen to Job already? Of course he does.
Yeah.
Because God has ordained all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. So what is going on here? Well, when we get back from the break, then I will try and answer the question, okay? So stay tuned, folks. Be right back after these messages.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, Ron. You still there?
Yeah, I'm still here.
All right. So... Okay, so, by the way, just so you know, it was said that that Job was a blameless individual. Now, we know that he was not sinless,
right,
because he's a human being. And so... God pointed out the issue. Look at Job. Knowing what was going to happen, Job was a good man. He never denounced God, even through all the affliction. And God was vindicated. And this is the issue, I believe, that is going on with the book of Job. Even though I do suspect that the objections raised by his opponents in Job represent philosophical perspectives, but that's another interesting discussion. So God is vindicated at his word when the righteousness of Job is tested, and God is right about the character of Job. And also, it's for us to understand that we might experience trials and tribulations, and that we'll come through those things if and when we trust in God. But at the risk of sounding moralistic, you're making noise in the background. There's some noise going on back there, buddy. At the risk of sounding moralistic, we have to understand that the ultimate reason for this is the cross of Christ. Because the only reason God's going to show mercy to anyone is because in this perspective, the future crucifixion of Christ, which would allow the redeemed or the elect to be redeemed. And so we can see in here the actual patient hand of God enduring the challenges of the enemy, telling us and showing us that people, even who are righteous, may go through some very terrible things and some afflictions that will take some time, but ultimately because of the love of God, but he does allow people to go through things ultimately for God's glory, so that the combination of these things kind of works out to affliction. And the affliction, of course, always shows us who we are as well as who God is. I like what I find when I see God in my affliction. I don't like what I see me when I encounter affliction. So don't that help?
Okay, so it reverts like back to like when David lost his son through his sin. When after his son died, then he was happy because he realized at the end he would see him again.
Yeah, I wouldn't say he was happy, but I know what you mean. He knew
he
was going to see his son.
Well, he praised God because he knew.
And that's the thing, is praising God. In fact, that reminds me, I'll tell you something. My wife, as an example, just had open heart surgery in March, and then she had gallbladder surgery. And between them, she had some bouts of some serious problems, and we were in emergency several times, many times. And in fact, I was going to the pharmacy so much at her local place, just walking by there, the pharmacist would ask me just from the counter, how's she doing? Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is her trial and tribulation was pretty strong. And yet, she took time to praise God in it. And she would praise him, I mean, in the midst of some pretty serious, let's just say, pain and suffering. And she would give glory to God. Now, it's okay to just, we could say, you know, me right now, I'm comfortable. I'm not hurting. I'm fine. Hey, praise God. But what happens when we're in the midst of it? Then do we do that? And it's a greater glory for God, and it's an incredibly profound reward that we're going to receive in heaven, having praised him in the midst of our difficulties. Those crowns of glory we get to give back to Christ. So there's a multitudinous number of reasons why this could happen. Okay?
All right. Well, thank you very much for your wisdom.
Well, about wisdom.
And I'll call you next time I got a question.
Okay. All right. Well, God bless, Ron.
Thank you very much. You too. Bye.
All right. Hey, folks, we've got four open lines. Why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. And we lost Chris. But the question that Chris had is, why do we meet on Sundays and not on Saturdays? And the reason we do that is because that's what the early church started to do. And I have an article on this on my website. Why do we meet worship on Sunday instead of Saturday? Because we're told in Exodus 20 to keep the Sabbath, and we should keep the Sabbath to a degree. Now, there's some problems here, because the only commandment of the Ten Commandments that's not specifically reiterated in the New Testament is the Sabbath. And the reason is because Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus is our rest. In Romans 14, 5 through 6, it says, one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does not for the Lord. For he who thinks, for he who gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So the issue here is that we are not to judge each other about what day of the week we worship on. So what we're seeing here in the New Testament is the allowance of people to worship God on different days. Also says in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, therefore let no one act as judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And notice what it says. It goes. It actually does this. It says it's year, month, day. This is the period, year, month, day. Listen to this. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things of which are a mere shadow of what is to come. Now, wait a minute. If we're supposed to keep the Saturday Sabbath, why would Paul write something like that? Now, let no one judge you in regard to these things. Well, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. How about this? Acts 20, verse 7, and on the first day of the week, that's Sunday. Sunday's the first day of the week. That's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So it's on Sunday, they're breaking bread, the church is together, and he preaches. In 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed for the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day, he's specifically saying on Sunday, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And then Revelation 1:10-11, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now the Lord's Day is that day, Sunday. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book, etc., etc. It goes on. So what we see is, we see right away that the early church apparently started gathering on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, Sunday. They were told to do a collection on Sunday. Paul gave a message on Sunday as well. And John the Apostle says on the Lord's Day, that's Sunday. So the reason people meet on Sunday is for those reasons there. Plus, the Jews met on Saturday, and we were free, the Christians were free to worship on any day, and so they would meet on Sundays and not compete with the Sabbath issues of the Jews. Okay? Well, I hope that helps. There you go. And there you go. Let's get to Julia from Iowa. Hey, Julie. Welcome to the show.
Hey, Matt. I'm the one that Facebook messaged you today. I kind of look like Julia on Facebook.
Okay.
So, yeah, how are you?
I'm all right. Hanging in there. Where do you go?
So, my question is, just to give a little bit of a background, I grew up in a Christian church, in a Christian home. I would say just, we went to a Christian church, like non-denominational maybe, but might okay. be more to it, but growing mm-hmm. up it just seemed, you know, not Lutheran, Catholic, whatever. And I kind of, you know, went through my own type of stuff and kind of fell away from Christ, and I recently came back to Christ okay. and really have repented as an adult. I am actually newly married to my husband, who has never been to church in his whole life, except for mm-hmm. when I was, like, just surrendering my life to Christ and, okay. like, we need to get to church, you know.
Yeah.
So, right now we're in church and we really love it and
He's a Christian now?
So, he okay. has... Okay. Yes, yes. Okay. Good. And that was just, you know, yeah. And so, for me it's really hard because I have baby, she's crazy, so I have to, of course, step out of church and rock her and, you know, all that stuff and, so he goes to sit in church, but it also is kind of like, it's kind of hard to get in there as well, too, because he's like, oh, I could be working because he has his own business and all that. I'm like, well, what could work the best for our family? So we're trying to go to church together, but I'm finding some churches that aren't very sound. So I'm like, what's your best advice for us as a family that is kind of in this crazy time, but not getting into what I messaged you about on Facebook, if you remember?
No, I don't remember. Sorry, because I was doing some other stuff that I talked to a lot of people. But
kind of falling into some cult-like churches, I guess, that don't appear to be.
Well, I'll tell you what. Oh, there's the break. So hold on. I'll give you some advice, and we'll see how that goes. Right after these messages, stay tuned, folks. We'll be right back.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, Julia, are you still there?
Oh, yes, I am.
All right, so basically you want to know how to find a good church?
Yeah.
Okay, I can give you some advice on that. What I would do is I'd go to the internet, and I would do a search for churches in your area. And then I would get phone numbers. First of all, I would vet a few of them. You don't want to go to Mormons. You don't want to go to the Catholics. You know, you want to stay with the Christian church.
Yeah.
And so, you know, you find good, like Calvary Chapel or some whatever, and you might not have one in that area, whatever it is. And you call them up and you ask questions. And I have on CARM, what things should we look for in a church? A list of issues. Okay. And, you know, like if they affirm women pastors and elders, if they do, just say thank you very much. I don't believe that you're being true to Scripture. I'm not going to be involved with you, and I'm going to tell everybody else I know to stay with me as well. Goodbye, click. If they support homosexuality in any way. Now, that's not to say, you know, they hate them. I'm not saying that. But if they say, hey, homosexuality, it's just an alternative lifestyle. They could be pastors and elders. That's a problem. Okay? Ask them if unbelievers are leading worship. Is baptism necessary for salvation? Can you lose your salvation? You know, things like this. These are some of the things you can talk about. And then you want to know style of worship and music. And then if you vetted them over the phone, then go check them out. And that's what I would recommend people do. It's easy. That's what we did when we moved here to Idaho. We moved here and we checked out churches via the phone first.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And the one church that we do go to right now is very biblically sound in that way.
I guess
my problem, the church that we go to right now, not the one that I was talking to you about, but it is, this one is sound. I will have to give you that website too. And we've made some really great friendships. The problem that I'm having also is kind of like inspiring my husband to be able to come, because I'm like, when I go to church by myself and the baby's screaming, I have to just leave within 20 minutes. I'm like, oh my goodness. And so it's like, some of the other churches that I was messaging you about, have a great schedule, you know, cause it's like the baby's like inside, you know, with us.
So tempted.
It's not going to fit through
so tempted to talk to you about the baby stuff, because my wife and I would teach couples how to get their babies within a certain age, within a few weeks, to be able to sleep through the night, nobody's perfect, but for the most part, take them to church and they're fine. There's ways to do that. My wife knows a lot about that, but that's another issue. Maybe if I could ever get her to get her courage up, get on the air and talk about it. She's very good, and she has a great radio voice.
That would be awesome.
Oh yeah, she's wonderful at this. She has a lot of good wisdom. Of course, you gotta doubt it because she married me, so there's some judgment issues there. But you know, there's some problems. But what I would look to is your husband's wisdom as the leader in the home and his desire to honor God on Sunday and or whatever, so that he can pray and find a way to attend church, you know, both of you together. Sometimes you can go on a Saturday night, and that's okay. Sometimes people have it on Friday nights, Wednesday nights. But you need to find some place, some way. And I understand sometimes you just can't do it, you know, because of work schedules and necessities. But God's gracious and he's patient, and you can find ways, you know, even if you have to have studies at home. When my wife and I were here, we were in between churches. We really couldn't find anything that we liked. So we just started having studies here at the house and for a few weeks, you know, and that's okay, too. But then we needed a church body, too. Okay?
Yeah, that makes sense. Awesome. Okay. Well, tell your wife that I'd be really interested in hearing her opinion on all of that.
Well, I tell you
what. That'd be amazing.
Hey, what, she usually listens to my show, which after 13 years of radio, I'm surprised she still listens to me. But tell her right now, you want her on the air, and everybody should email CARM and say, Mrs. Slick, you need to get on the air and talk about the early child rearing stuff and strategies. Okay?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That'd be
Tell her. Go ahead.
Right,
tell her. Mrs. Slick. Her name's Anik.
Mrs. Slick.
Come on.
You need to get on here and help me with my babies.
There
I
you
really
go.
Need your help.
There you go, honey. I hope she's listening.
Well, thank you.
Hope she's listening. Okay, Julia. All right, we'll see you. Okay.
All right, you have a good night.
All right. You know, a few years ago, my wife lost a bet with one of our kids, and those things happened. And the bet was that if she lost, she'd have to do an hour show with me on the radio. She hated it. She's not a public speaker, and but she did it. And I'm telling you, people were talking about it for a long time afterwards. It was so helpful. She is full of wisdom. She is. Just when it comes to dating and picking men, don't listen to her. But when it comes to kids, oh, she's good. All right, let's get to David from Phoenix. Hey, Dave, welcome to the show.
Hi there, Matt.
Hey, what's up, buddy?
So my question, and I'm a little tired, so I'm trying to gather my thoughts, but my question goes back to two callers ago. Chris, who wasn't around, he disconnected the call, but it was about the Sabbath. And so I'm trying to understand, because when I look at the Greek, and please hear me clearly, Romans 14, Colossians chapter 2, I'm not trying to be a stumbling block and push Torah or any of that stuff. I'm just trying to understand, when I read the Greek on certain passages in Scripture that say the first day of the week, it says Sabbaton, and I'm trying to understand why it's not considered Sabbath.
First day of every week. Let me look at
saying Acts chapter 20, 1 Corinthians 16,
Let me look. So let's go. 1 Corinthians 16. It says the first, Mias, of every week, Sabbato. A week is seven. So have you had much Greek? You're reading the Greek?
No, I haven't. That's why I'm asking.
Okay.
So, but it says, it says the same Jesus rising from the dead, yes? Same.
Hold on. It says the first of the week. That is the first day of the week. The first of the week is what it's saying in 1 Corinthians 16:2. Okay? So the word there in the Greek that is coming out of is ace. It has to do with the first.
Okay.
One, the cardinal. First, second, third, fourth. So out of that one. So this is why you got to be careful when you're, if you haven't had too much Greek, you can get mixed up. Okay?
No, I don't have any Greek experience. I have my, my Blue Letter Bible app, I'm trying to just study.
Oh, okay. All right. Yeah, that's what's going on there, at least in 1 Corinthians 16:2. In Romans 14, verse 5...
I would just say Romans 14, as far as freedom in Christ, the Lord is our Sabbath, Colossians 2. So I'm not trying to push anything. I'm just trying to understand, in particular... Acts chapter 20, like you mentioned earlier with Chris's call, first of the week. Mm-hmm. But does that also say the same Greek phrase as 1 Corinthians 16?
Yes. Yes, it is. I'm looking at it too. Okay? And it says, Miaton Sabbaton, which is first of the week. Okay?
Same as John chapter 20, for example, Jesus rising from the dead.
I have to see the exact verse, so I can be able to look at the Greek there. But I don't know what exactly verse it is in John 20. So what you're talking about,
I'll tell you.
The first 20. Oh, here it is. I see it. 119.
Yeah.
In the first, first of the week. Yeah, there it is.
2019-21. Yeah.
Right. First day. Yeah, the first of the week is what it's saying. That's what it says.
But it's the same Greek.
Yes. It's from the same Greek word, ace, and sabbaton. So it's saying the first of the week, okay?
Okay.
And it's
so
in the genitive plural of the week.
Okay.
All right? And what that means is that when it's a genitive plural, genitive means possession. In English, we say, that is Frank's car. But you don't do that in Greek. You say, that's the car of Frank. And of Frank would be in the genitive, showing possession. So it's the first day of the week. The week is in what's called the genitive, showing possession. And it's the first of the week. And that's what's going on. The first of the week would be Sunday. Okay?
Okay. So Jesus rose on Sunday.
Yes, he did. All right?
So the Pharisees got their way as far as no miracles on a Sabbath. The greatest of miracles happened on a Sunday.
Miracles happen on the Sabbath all the time. But
No, I know, but the Pharisees said you shouldn't be doing miracles on the Sabbath, and then Jesus complied with the greatest of miracles.
Well, I don't know about that one. I'd have to see that because I don't think that... I don't know how accurate that is, but we've got three callers waiting. Let's get going. Okay, buddy? I hope I answered your question, all right?
All right. Thank you, buddy.
All right, man. Okay, God bless. That's Dave from Phoenix, and let's get down to Nick from Greensboro, eh? Nick, how are you?
I'm doing great. There? Doing great.
Okay. What do you got, man?
Hey, my question to you is, mm-hmm. is tithing for New Testament believers?
Yes.
And I hear a lot of pastors teaching on tithing, and I hear some that don't believe in tithing, 10%. So I'm just trying to get a better understanding of that.
Let's define tithing. In the New Testament context, what we generally mean, what we say tithing, is just giving money to the church to help further the kingdom. Is that biblical? Absolutely. Are we obligated to give us an exact 10%? No. Because we're no longer under the law, having died with Christ, Romans 7:4, and that specific 10% tithe, a tenth of, was Old Testament covenant. We're not obligated by any law of Scripture in order to have to give money to the church. Instead, mm-hmm. we're free to do it. We're free.
So I hear pastors, they use Malachi 3:3, you are cursed with a curse. Mm-hmm. And, you know, pastors mm-hmm. who are saying that, you know, you're cursed because you don't tithe. What do you say to pastors, or what do you say to people who listen to pastors who say things like that?
What I want to do is sit them down and say, let's have a Bible study. Now, mm-hmm. Old Covenant, New Covenant. Let's go to Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9. The Old Covenant's done away with and abrogated with the death of the Messiah. Yes. Are we under the Old Testament law? No. Is the tithing of the Old Testament law? Correct. Are we under the Old Testament law to have to tithe? And if he says, yes, show me that in the New Testament. It's not there in the New Testament. We have to teach these guys about Bible studies. Teach them what it says. Now, you can go to 1 Timothy 5:17-18, where it talks about the elders, and then it talks about, in verse 18, it talks about not muzzling the ox while he's threshing, for the laborer is worthy of his wage. So the implication there is that the elder, the pastors, are paid by the support that comes in, the free offerings that they give in order to further the ministry. Paul even said, let a gathering be given, a collection for the saints. The idea of giving money is definitely in the New Testament, and it's for the furthering of the kingdom, and it looks like for the support of the ministry. But we're not under obligation to have to give a 10%. That's Old Testament law. I tell people, you don't have to give. You're free to give. And here's a verse that is really worth looking at. This is 1 Chronicles 29:14. And now this is in the context of building the temple. David's building the temple. But there's the last part of this verse is beautiful. For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given back to you. And that's the idea of our giving to the church. It's from God's hand he's given to us. We're giving back to expand that kingdom. We're free to give. Okay? All right. Then. May the Lord bless you. Folks, that was 1 Chronicles 29:14. Go check it out. Adrian, sorry. Jeff, sorry. Call back tomorrow. Talk to you later. Bye.